Psalm 16. This is the one we began our service with, singing it. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in beautiful places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord, who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. May God add his blessing to that reading of his word. Well, Psalm 16 is an appropriate psalm for thanksgiving because it shows us the certainty of our preservation in Christ. This morning we took the bread and the wine, and we proclaimed the Lord's death until he comes. In our anticipation of his coming is the joy of knowing we are preserved from judgment, from death, and kept and guarded for our eternal inheritance. That inheritance is chiefly Christ himself. The Lord's Supper this morning was more than a memorial meal. It was an anticipation of all that is to come, of all that is laid up in sure storage for us, and for that we are thankful. We have staked much upon Christ. We've staked the very outcome of our souls upon his work on the cross, and upon his present, lively intercession for us. We've lived lives of self-denial in order to obey him. We've given up much to follow him. We've held our goods and even the people in our lives loosely, knowing that we're sojourners here and that we're not going to take anything with us. We have focused all our energy upon Christ. We've looked to him for that final word of approbation, looked to him for the most meaningful love, sought his favor and his blessings far above the favor and blessings of mere men. We've devoted ourselves to his glory, devoted ourselves to prayer, worked in ways to please him. And we've missed out on the world's promotions and the world's influences. We've spent our time in church and in prayer and in thinking about Scripture and talking about it. And if God does not preserve us, then we have done all this in vain. If we are not preserved for Christ and in Christ, then as Paul says, we are of all men most to be pitied. This evening I want us to reflect back on the bread and wine of the Lord's table that we shared this morning, and to do so thankfully that those elements signify to us in our faith that we personally have a share in Christ and will be ever preserved for him. Let's see faith's prayer for preservation, and then let's look at how God preserves us in the present and then in the future. What is faith's prayer for preservation? Of course, I mean by faith's prayer, the prayer of a faithful one, someone with faith. What is faith's prayer for preservation? It is this, preserve me, O God, verse 1, for in you I take refuge. Preserve me. This is a psalm of David. David has remained loyal to God, and as he contemplates his life and his death, he knows that if God doesn't preserve him, all he has done is vain. So he prayed, preserve me, for in you I take refuge. No sooner do we say the words than we recall that neither David nor we ourselves have ever been fully faithful or fully loyal to God. Nor could our loyalty as such ever be the grounds for our preservation. Being preserved as a Christian must all be attributed to the faithfulness of God. This psalm, then, is one that must in its final sense be all about Jesus, the Son of David, and all about his faithfulness. In fact, this psalm is quoted by Peter in his sermon in Acts 2, who says that David was the prophet who foresaw these things in Psalm 16 being true of Jesus. Jesus was just such a man who could pray, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. He could unequivocally say that he has been loyal to God. Jesus was a man who needed divine preservation, just as we do. Without his Father's sustaining love, he could not have persevered in his task. He could not have weathered the storms of affliction that beset him. He too lay down to sleep and was kept by God to awaken again. So we are preserved because in him he was preserved. We are preserved because he was preserved, and we are preserved in him. Our imbibing of the bread and the wine at the table symbolized that just as the bread is absorbed into the body, so we are one with Christ. And being united to him by faith, we share in the preservation he sustained, so that we can pray prayers like this one. Pray prayers asking God to preserve us because we are in Christ. We've taken refuge in Christ. Thank God for such a preserving influence upon us. How does Jesus' preservation of us affect us in the present, in this walk, in this life, as we're living for him now and anticipating being with him in glory? It is just an anticipation now, isn't it? We're not there yet. But in the present, let's see how he preserves us. Preserving us in the present is the work of Christ through his Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Preservation often looks like perseverance, two words that sound the same, but and though they're related theologically and in reality, do not have the same meaning. Perseverance is continuing in faith and not losing the benefits of sanctification that we have gained up until that point. The saints persevere because God elected them in Christ for salvation, and he justified them and sanctified them and will glorify them. They can never be separated from the love of God. So God is at work in us. As we persevere, he is at work to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so as I preach about perseverance and about preservation, I will not be talking about perseverance as something we ought to be doing, as though even though that's true, but as something we are doing already, because Christ is working right now in us. And that's true of all who have faith in him. Preservation includes perseverance in covenant with God in this life. So how are we preserved in the present? Preservation includes perseverance in covenant with God in this life. Verse 2 says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. This verse is the believer's response to the covenant of grace, speaking to God. That covenant is an eternal covenant, and it guarantees that God will provide everything that must be accomplished for our salvation. The covenant of grace even guarantees that God will provide the faithful response to the covenant as a gift, by which I mean faith. Faith is a gift. So, according to verse 2, I say to Jehovah, you are my master. I have no good apart from you. And notice how personal it is. I say, you are my Lord. We come to God daily in faith, walking with him. We pray to him. We take the Lord's Supper. And in all we are saying, Jehovah God, you are mine. We're saying, I'm fully committed to your covenant. If I have nothing else on earth, I have everything, for the new covenant in Christ's blood is made with me. Faith in Christ is a great assurance of our election and therefore of salvation, because there are no non-elect believers. Every believer is elect, and the immutable covenant of grace has been made with him or her in Christ. That way we can say, and we do say, you are my Lord. And the way we can say that is that Christ is preserving us right now. Doesn't his preservation of us make us love the saints? I'll explain what I mean, but look there at verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Have you ever wondered if there were anything you could delight in here on this earth that you would see again in eternity? Taking delight in excellent things is a mark of the Christian. We know God sustains us because we're saints. Saints are people possessing the Holying Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is sanctifying us, making us holy and set apart for God's use. What is so excellent about the saints is a higher divine principle at work in them that once operating never ceases to operate. The Holy Spirit continues to work in the saints through good times and bad. He brings eternal comfort to them because he abides with believers forever. He will not leave the work he once started. He will not allow a saint to go through the ravages of the sin nature, allowing the sin nature to gain control again. And you may be sure of this, as Paul says that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. One mark of his work in a life is that the saints take delight in the saints and not the ungodly. The saints take delight in the saints, the excellent ones, and not the ungodly. Are not the saints the excellent ones? Is it not they who will be transformed in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, at that last trumpet, who even now are carrying in themselves the eternal weight of glory, as it were in jars of clay? Like David, we are companions of all who fear God, and it's the preserving work of Christ's Spirit within us that puts us in such desirable company. In the present time also, while we seek that heavenly country, Christ preserves us by separating us from idolatry. Verses 4 and 5 speak of this idolatry from the Christian's perspective. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Of course, these verses are first and foremost speaking of Christ. They are his own words. Christ had no fellowship with demons while he was here. He did not even allow them to testify about him, about his deity. You'll remember him silencing them while he was casting them out. The verses say, and we have known it to be true in our experience, people run after, they hasten after idolatry, but their sorrows grow exponentially. Have you ever seen the sorrows of this life multiply for those going after other gods? It's amazing what those other gods are. It's amazing what sorts of effects worshiping false gods has on us, whether it be in a foreign religion, a false religion, how it can have detrimental effects on everything from a person's health to their mental well-being. Also, we see things like the ruination of families and the declination of society because of idolatry. C.S. Lewis famously said in one of his books, "False gods always break the hearts of their worshipers." False gods always break the hearts of their worshipers. There's no false god that a person can latch onto and devote themselves to and adore who will not in the end turn bitter and sting. Such a thing, for instance, is idolatry of wealth or of earthly goods. These things turn up to be empty and even harmful in the end. Those sorrows grow exponentially. Christ, though, makes us run to him and our comforts multiply. We do not take the names of false gods on our lips in any way that affirms their existence. We do not swear or trust or covenant to them, and we are separate from those who do. Yes, it's true, we cannot go out of this world. We will always live among the unregenerate while we are here, but we have no partnership with unbelievers. We who are light have no fellowship with darkness. We don't take the names of their idols on our lips, but we do take Jesus' name on our lips. We make vows to him. We pray in his name. The Lord is our portion in this life. And if, like the tribe of Levi, we hold no property, the Lord is our portion and we have more than enough. He is our cup. As the verse says, he is our cup. We would take his cup of blessing any day, for it holds more comfort and vitality and promise than all the libations of the idols. And while the ungodly are worried about things like their fate and chance driving them on to unhappy destinies, we look to God who holds our lot. He holds our destiny, and perseverance in the present life trusts that everything befalling us is for our good, even as God's preservation makes the goodness of our lot certain, even as God preserving us makes all that befalls us certainly good for us. This prayer to be preserved is a prayer for praying in the present because Christ preserves us in the present. But what of the future? What lies ahead in the future for us? He also preserves us in the future. And of course, we're not surprised by that. A beautiful inheritance is preserved for us in the future. Verse 6, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." The lines just means like property lines, like somebody came out to survey your piece, and they have fallen for you in pleasant places. We have an inheritance that is a goodly one. We have the whole earth, which the meek shall inherit. We have the promise of new heavens and new earth, but more than anything, isn't our inheritance Christ himself? Is it not God himself? And if you have God, what do you lack? How good it will be in that heavenly country to which we are going. Well, the lines have fallen in pleasant places. So pleasantness is a word used in Scripture, often used for good ground, arable ground, or a beautiful, fertile ground. And it's also a word used for the music of the harp and lyre, and it's used for the taste of bread, pleasant. These are all things that get pleasant designations. We go in the future to that place where our longings for purer, higher, richer things will be satisfied, where there will be beauty and satisfaction for us. The root of that word, pleasant, is also used of friendship. We know we won't be alone, and we know we'll be with the saints and with Christ. We'll be in good company and all be friends. It's a word also used for physical beauty, the beauty even of God, who we know will be there, whom we will see, and we will know his beauty. We have an inheritance, you see, that is permanent and unperishable and beautiful. Just like Moses and Joshua dividing up the land of Canaan among the tribes, so has our Lord divided his winnings with us. The Father says to him in Isaiah 53:12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the strong, with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." We who believe on him are the many. You see, we are the ones he's made strong, and we're the ones for whom he poured out his soul to death. Yet we share in his inheritance. He divides it with us. God's word also preserves our eternal life. Verse 7, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night my heart instructs me." His word brings life. The Lord gives counsel, that's his Spirit speaking to us, even in the night, applying the words that we read or heard to us. Counsel is careful deliberation. We reject God's counsel to our own detriment. But Jehovah gives us counsel, and his instruction is eternal life, leading us on to the paths of life. Think of what Peter said to Christ, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" He asked, "You have the words of eternal life." The reason those disciples would go to no one else with the words of eternal life, is that the one, Jesus, with the words of eternal life, is the only surety for preservation. To be surety for his people, Jesus had to be steadfast and immovable, always doing the Father's will, always working for his purpose. And so he can say in verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." Jesus went through many afflictions, but he was never shaken. He had completed his task and wasn't diverted from it. These are truly his words, setting Jehovah always before him, focusing on his people whom he was redeeming. He set his face on the task of bringing them to resurrection life and glory in presence of the Father. And he didn't rest from that work until he had breathed his last on the cross, saying, "It is finished." Similarly, we believers are always aware of his presence. We're sensitive to his guidance. We too set the Lord always before us. We look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and we run with endurance the race set before us. Now, when Jesus had set the Lord before him, his reward was resurrection joy. Therefore, verse 9, "My heart is glad. Therefore, as a result of my work being completed, as a result of taking refuge in you, trusting you through the cross ordeal, my heart is glad, and my whole heart, my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." These are resurrection words. My heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh dwells secure. What great words these are for those of us who are troubled by a body that's gotten sick. by a body that doesn't work so well anymore. What great words these are to those who are sorrowing or grieving, or to those who are wishing to rejoice more. All this good came upon Christ on that third day when he was raised up by the Spirit from the grave. And so it will be for us at the resurrection of the just. Because, as verse 10 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." I am full of rejoicing, you see, because though I died, this is Christ, God did not abandon me, nor let me experience corruption. Saints of God, your body, when you die, will be corrupted. It will decay, unlike Christ's. But have no fear, for you have died with Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Colossians 3. Have you ever worried that you would get to heaven and not like it there? I think as a child I thought about it and worried that it would be very lonely. And when I say heaven, of course I mean heaven and earth, whatever it is that God delivers to us in the resurrection life. God doesn't tell us in his word a great deal about what's in store there. And I think the reason is that he wants us to focus on himself being there. But all references to it make it plain that it is filled with God's glory, and it's beyond, it's great beyond anything we now know. It is also that place where God is first and where we will see Christ who died for us face to face. Supposing that there are mountains and trees and rivers, places to live, supposing there are things analogous to what we know now and enjoy, we aren't told, because the most important thing is who is there, and that is Jesus. Nothing can be substandard, nothing can be bad in his presence. And so the last verse, verse 11, says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That path of life is the path that we are on now. It is the path that starts when the Spirit works mysteriously in us, causes us to understand the gospel, regenerates us, applies justification and sanctification and adoption to us. It is the path that leads us to profess faith in Christ and to improve upon our baptisms. It's the path that causes us to come to the communion table and there take salvation's cup and call upon God's name. The right hand of the Father is uniquely Christ's place. It's the place of his rule as mediator. But from that place, he rules for our good. And he makes us to be kings and priests to our God. It is the path of life that takes us beyond the grave into Jesus' presence. And there in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. These are Christ's words. And if he can anticipate fullness of joy in the Father's presence, then so can we. If he can anticipate pleasures at the Father's right hand, so can we. What will we ever lack? Let us bow in prayer and thank God for these things. Oh Lord, we thank you for so great a Savior who made you his refuge, and because you sustained him and brought him again from the dead, you brought us in him. These things are too good for us to really to imagine. They are too good for us in our sin. And how grateful we are to have such a Redeemer who